Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Thou hast redeemed us by the blood of the Savior, and made it possible for sinful men to walk in the light of holiness, and to approach thee without fear. We thank thee that in days of uncertainty, doubt, and fear, that thou hast made it possible for us to live in security, faith, and peace. For these and all thy mercies we thank thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. Being justified without any cause in us, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The greatest paragraph in the Bible continues to unfold before us in the third of Romans. We have seen that our salvation, our justification, is from God, and that he originated his movement of salvation without reference to anything in man that could recommend us to him. It was entirely through grace. We now proceed to see that it is on the basis of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, that God justifies us. Let us be quite clear once more as to the meaning of the word justify before we proceed to the basis and method of its communication to us. Thomas, in his devotional commentary on Romans, says, "To justify means to declare or pronounce righteous. It must be clearly distinguished from to make righteous, which is to sanctify. And although the two ideas are inseparable in Christian experience, they must always be distinguished in our thought of these things. To justify is to regard as righteous, to restore to the status of one who is righteous. And I may add that this occurs when the sinner is still in the ungodly state. It does not mean merely to forgive and to remove the condemnation of sin, but also, and still more, to regard as right, as though the sinner had never sinned. It includes the removal of his guilt as well as of his condemnation. This is the great difference between a human tribunal and the divine judgment. A king of his royal clemency can pardon, but he cannot reinstate the criminal in the position of one who has not broken the law. God does both, and this is the meaning of justification. Pardon concerns the past only, and cannot possibly deal with a man's future relation to the law. But God deals with both, and the two together are justification. The manner by which God justifies us is freely, gratis, without any cause in us. The basis of our justification is redemption. The prefix re means again, as in recopy, rewash, rewrite, and so on. The main part of the word is from a basic root that means to purchase, to buy. In the Bible, the word also covers the idea of deliverance by the payment of a price. The English word redeem translates three different Greek words, each of which has rich meaning in connection with our salvation. The word that is used here in Romans 3, apolutro, contains the basic idea of loosing, untying, delivering. The modern French form of the word deliver, which is délier, our word deliver without the letter V, is the exact Latin counterpart of the Germanic unbind. The idea is to be found in the first chapter of Revelation, where a psalm is sung unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins through his own blood. It might be well at this point to discuss the two other Greek words, though they are not found here, that are used in the scriptures and translated by our word redemption. The first word is agorazo, and is the common Greek word for marketing. In English, we have the noun market for a place where buying and selling of goods is carried on, the marketplace. And we have a verb, to market, which usually means the selling side of a transaction, as when a farmer markets his crops. In ancient Greek, they had the noun agora for the marketplace, and the verb agorazo for the buying. In the New Testament, the word is applied to the purchase of souls. This would be readily understood in the ancient world, since there was a slave market that operated almost every day, and the traffic in slaves was very great. In fact, Almost half of the population in the Greek and Roman worlds were slaves to the other half. And this, of course, without regard to color or race. The ancients would have understood the term very easily. That Christ should have walked into the slave market and purchased or redeemed men who were slaves of sin would be an idea that would be most comprehensible to them. This idea is further enhanced by the fact that the Scripture speaks of the price of our redemption. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now there is another very beautiful sidelight on this truth of our redemption by purchase in the marketplace that is to be found in another phrase of the New Testament. In Peter's epistle, we are called a peculiar people. The English word peculiar has degenerated in its meaning until now in the 20th century. It indicates that there's something queer, strange, or erratic about the person who is called peculiar. But to one familiar with etymology, the word is indeed very precious. The word peculiar derives from the old Latin root for cattle. In those days, there was no such thing as money as we know it in coin or paper. Almost everything was priced in the value of cows, even as many articles are priced in goats in much of Africa today. If a thing in the Latin world had a high value, it was worth a lot of cows. The word is pecus, and therefore it had a cow value, a pecuniary value. And an article which was rare and valuable was peculiar, worth a great price. Only much later, by extension, did the idea of what we might call a slang meaning of the word become attached to it, so that something that was eccentric or queer was called peculiar. When the Bible tells us that we are a peculiar people, it's referring to the idea that we are a people redeemed at a great price, and that our redemption cost the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. Thus, the very same Greek words translated peculiar people in Peter's epistle are translated purchased possession in Ephesians, where we, the believers, are described in such terms as the object of the redemptive work of Christ and as the center of his work even to the future, when the work shall be completed and we shall be one with him forever. But not only is the idea of redemption bound up with the thought of the Savior going into the slave market and purchasing the life of a slave with the price of his own life. There is another Greek word, much like the one we've been considering, which gives an additional light to the thought of redemption. The word is, in fact, exactly the same word with the prefix ex in front of it. The word is ex agorazo and carries the idea of buying something out of the market. In other words, there's a difference between a purchase that is for resale and a purchase that is made in order to take an article out of commerce. For example, some pictures, books, manuscripts, and other art objects are bought and sold again and again. But finally, some great work of art is bought by a museum and is thus taken out of circulation permanently. Now, the Greek word ex agorazo carries this connotation. When the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into the slave market and paid the ransom for guilty sinners, it was a price paid once for all. It can never be repeated. On the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." It is a ransom that never can be required again, even by the just and holy Father, the Lord God Almighty. The Lord bought us in order that he might take us out of the market. It is possible then for us to say, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." One of the most beautiful illustrations in all of Scripture perfectly sets forth this truth. We remember that Hosea, the preacher, was married to a harlot, and he loved her the more and more as she sank to the utmost degradation, providing for her on her frightful course into iniquity. It is the perfect picture of the Lord furnishing man the strength to run away from him. But there came the day when she was reduced to slavery and was brought to the auction block to be sold to the highest bidder. The story is in the third of Hosea. "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, Love this woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Love her according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. To my mind, that verse contains the greatest line in the whole Bible. Very often we've been told that John 3:16 is the greatest verse in the Bible, with its familiar, God so loved the world. But when I ask you the meaning of the word so, in that God so loved the world, you can best answer me by taking me to the auction block, where a husband, Hosea, is commanded to purchase his wife, who has become a harlot, and is being sold, stripped, and naked in the sight of all Jerusalem. Then hear God telling the preacher to buy this woman in terms of love. We read, love her according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Now I know how God loves when I see Christ dying. Now I can comprehend the love of God when I see him coming into the slave market and laying down the price of his blood to purchase me and to take me out of the market forever. The next verse tells the story. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a bushel and a half of barley. Now the husband has become her owner. Before this moment, if Hosea had harmed his wife, he would have been accountable with his life. But now that he has bought and paid for her, she is his as a chattel to do with as he wishes. So what does he do? Listen to the thrilling words of love as he puts her veil back on her face and shields her from the gaze of Jerusalem. We read, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. The husband bought her in order that she might be faithful to him. And then comes the climax of it all, as the husband says to the wife whom he has purchased in the market, in order to take her out of the market and to his own love, and so will I also be for thee. Surely there is no greater love than this. He has redeemed us, the Lord Jesus has redeemed us for himself. We are his purchased possession. He paid himself for us, that he might have us to dwell in, to fill our hearts, that Christ may be formed within us and revealed through us, so that men might glorify and praise him for his love and grace and mercy. Thus, when we put all of these three words for redemption together, we discover that our Lord went down into the slave market where we were exposed to the gaze of the universe as slaves of sin, lost, dead, and under the curse of God. He bought us with the price of his own life in order that he might take us out of the marketplace forever. This was in order that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace, exhibits of his eternal love, and in order that we might be forever delivered from sin and sins. Further in this connection, it is important that we note the order of the names of our Lord and Savior as they are presented here in this verse. We believe that our God has given us this revelation of himself in the precise terms in which he wishes us to have the truth. There is not a word or a phrase that has been given for the sake of mere literary effect. There is nothing that is set forth that is extraneous. All shows the marks of the hand of the divine author, and thus we look deeply at every shade of meaning. When, therefore, we read that we are justified gratis by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we even stop to ask why he is called Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. We have pointed out elsewhere that the word Lord is of Germanic origin. The word Jesus is Hebrew, being the translation of Yahshua. And Christ is a Greek word for the Anointed One, the Messiah. The meaning of the name Joshua, or Jesus, is Savior. Therefore, when we are told that we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we are being told that we are declared righteous through the redemption that is in the Messiah Savior. It is a way of saying that the Old Testament, the book of the Messiah, and the New Testament, the book of the Savior, are all bound up in the person of our Lord and in the basis of our redemption. We Christians have admitted immediately that if Jesus is not the Messiah, then we have no Savior and are of all men the most miserable. In the future, when the Messiah comes to earth, we believe that it will be none other than the Lord Jesus come back a second time. In passing, let me quote one of the most thrilling paragraphs that I have read in recent times. There is a journal published in New York City under the title Commentary. In a recent issue, they carried an article entitled A Religious Bridge Between Jew and Christian. The article was written by Professor Hans Joachim Schepps, who is himself a Jew and professor in the University of Marburg in Germany. Professor Schepps says, "The Church of Jesus Christ has preserved no portrait of its Lord and Savior. If Jesus were to come again tomorrow, no Christian would know his face. But it might well be," says the professor, "that he who is coming at the end of days, he who is awaited by the synagogue as by the church, is one with one and the same face." That's a great remark to come from a great leader in the people of Israel. I have long been convinced that that thought expressed by this noted leader is true. But in addition, the one who is coming as the Messiah has already come as our Savior. When he was born, it was said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In the light of what we have seen about the meaning of the word redemption, it can readily be comprehended that Jesus is especially the name of the Redeemer. For, as redemption means to buy in the marketplace, take out of the marketplace, and loose, untie from one's sins, so the name Jesus was given in connection with our being saved from our sins. The deliverance includes freedom from the guilt or penalty of sin, freedom from the mastery or power of sin in our daily lives, and ultimately, our deliverance from even the presence of sin. And we must tie all of this up with the thought back in verse 21, where we were told that now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. I will soon come back to the word again and yet again in the next two verses, the word righteousness. But though the word itself is not in our present text, the thought is here. It is the thread that is holding all this passage together. Thomas has a paragraph on this that is very illuminating. The need of righteousness must first of all be understood. It means rightness, that is, the state of being right. Sometimes the word refers to God's character, as in chapter 3, verse 5, when it means either his righteousness as vindicating himself, or his character as inflicting righteous retribution on sin, in chapter 2 and verse 5. In other cases, the term righteousness applies to man, and has reference to his rightness, or state of being right with God. It means conformity in every respect to the divine law. When thus understood, it is a very inclusive term, covering remission of sins, reinstatement in a true position and relation to God, renewal of inward character, and reestablishment in outward conduct. This wide meaning is demanded by the fact that sin is at the same time is a debt, a disease, and a departure. It is a debt to the justice of God, a disease which is incurable in man by himself, and a departure from God and his righteousness. The debt requires to be paid, and this may be called justification. The disease requires to be healed, and this may be called sanctification. The departure requires to be corrected, and this may be called consecration. These varied aspects are not all and always included in every passage where the word occurs. Sometimes the emphasis is on justification, sometimes on sanctification, as in chapters 6 to 8, and sometimes on consecration, as in chapters 12 to 16. Many souls have found their rest in the paragraph that we are discussing, and among these, Dr. Dale, in his Christian Doctrine, has bequeathed a paragraph concerning his own personal thinking that is rich in the compelling, constraining movement to holiness of personal living that is the result of redemption through Christ. Dale writes, "When I discover that I am forgiven, I shall condemn my sin, condemn it perhaps more sternly than ever. I see that it was inexcusable. I abhor it as I may never have abhorred it before. I may feel as I had never felt, that it justly provoked the divine indignation and wrath. But when I approach God through Christ as the propitiation for my sin, The guilt of it crushes me no longer. God is at peace with me. I have perfect rest in His love. It is not merely at the commencement of the Christian life that the death of Christ has this wonderful power. Its power endures. Day after day, year after year, when we are troubled by the consciousness of moral failure and of ill desert, we find in the death of Christ for our sin power to trust in the divine mercy and to implore the divine forgiveness with an absolute confidence that we shall receive it. Thus, our discussion is not an academic theological essay, but a warm, pulsing, living communication of life from God through the Word. Newell, closing his thought on the passage, says, "Before you leave verse 24, apply it to yourself, if you are a believer. Say of yourself, 'God has declared me righteous without any cause in me, by His grace, through the redemption from sin's penalty that is in Christ Jesus.' It is the bold, believing use for ourselves of the Scripture we learn that God desires, and not merely the knowledge of Scripture. May God help each one who hears these words to make that application to himself. And our dear Heavenly Father, we pray Thee that if there are those who listen who have not been born again, that Thou will give them great restlessness until they have seen themselves covered by the work of Christ's redemption. Bring them to that knowledge and peace in Himself. And upon all those who are Thy redeemed own, may Thy grace, mercy, and peace, and a new praise for the work that Thou hast done in our hearts be unto Thee, and all the glory and majesty now and till our Lord come and forever. Amen."